brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord be with you this morning. If you're new, I'm not the usual person, so please come back. And if you weren't here last week, you'll have a surprise because I'm going to do this godly play style. I'm going to tell one of the Bible stories, and then I'm going to ask the questions, and I've got some godly play Sunday school kids here so they can take the lead. I'm going to ask you to hopefully talk to your family, friends, people near you. You don't have to say anything, but one question is going to be, what did you like about the story? So be listening for that. Another question is going to be, what was the most important part of the story? And for each of us, that could well be different. And then the third question, we asked the Sunday school kids, where do you see yourself in this story? And what I'm asking there is, where does Jesus want you to be in this story? Now, last week we looked at the book of Ruth, and it was a pleasant book. It called us to bless people with our words and to act righteously. And so that was nice for application. But today's stories, if the Word of God is active today, it's going to be more surgical. It's going to be like Hebrews 4, where it says the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that separates to the joint and the marrow and the soul and the spirit and the discerner of the thoughts and the tents of the heart. Because this today's story, I think God will address our weaknesses, our sins. And when I say surgical, that's a good thing because it's for healing. So the wounds of the spirit are to bring about greater wholeness. And I think that might be the case of today's story, which is about Gideon. Now, if you want, please follow in your Bibles. We'll be in Judges chapters 6 through 8, and I'll be kind of moving through it quickly. I don't let my students have their phones out, but you're more than welcome to have your phones out and turn to Judges 6 through 8. I will be jumping around a little bit. Now, I think if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon is one of the names that's mentioned as an example of faith. So people think, wow, Gideon's an example of faith. And at one moment of his life, he was. But there's much more to Gideon than that, somewhat unfortunately. The Bible doesn't hold back when it comes to portraying the foibles and weaknesses of people. And that's good because it lets us identify with those things. I want you to listen for a couple of things about Gideon's character that come out. And there's a repeated theme, a repeated motif. I'm not going to tell you what it is up front, but I think you'll hear it. All right? So let's start off with Gideon. Oh, I'll give you some background. So we're in the period of the Judges, maybe about 1200 BCE. This is well past the Hebrews coming out of Egypt as slaves and the conquest under Joshua. They're in the land. The land's been divided up into tribal federation. So they have no central government. And that's kind of hurting them to some extent because the neighboring people have a centralized government, which means they have a standing army and they're able to come in and invade the tribes of Israel. There's something that characterizes the book of Judges. It shows us that the book of Judges, even though it's ancient oral tradition, is seen in retrospect because there's a common plot line to the stories. It's kind of a cycle. So the first thing is the people start off well. They're remembering God. To remember God is to remember that he delivered them. They entered into covenant. He's their God. They're to worship no other gods. But they quickly forget. That's the second part. And they become idolaters and they worship other gods. Now the temptation, because they're an agricultural society, was if there's any hard times, to listen to their neighbors who worship fertility gods and goddesses. So particularly the god Baal, who's the thunderstorm rain god, and his consort Asherah are the two major gods for fertility. And so what happens is you're a little stressed as a farmer, and they turn to idolatry and they worship the other gods and goddesses. Now, at that point, they've broken covenant. When you have a contract and one party breaks the contract, it's over. But the thing about God is he doesn't give up on his side. So what he does is he kind of pulls back his protection as a way of discipline. And they become subjugated by one of these tribal groups or one of these nations. And finally, they repent and they cry out to God. And he raises up a deliverer. Now, we call those deliverer judges because one of their roles was to help adjudicate various matters. But it's better to think of them as sort of charismatic military leaders. Israel has no standard government. They have no standing army. But God empowers one of these people in such a charismatic way that they rally around and form a militia that's able to deliver them from the oppressors. And Judges keep cycling through that. And as we enter the book of Judges, or Judges on Gideon, chapter 1, that's the situation at 6:1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, that's the Israelite name for God, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. There'll be some Amalekites and Midianites, but Gideon's tribe is Manasseh. His clan's a small clan in Manasseh. It's kind of central northern area. And on the other side of the Jordan River are the Midianites. And they were noted for their ability to work with camels. So they would come riding over with a horde of camels, particularly during harvest time, and steal and plunder and carry off whatever they could. So the Midianites are ready for this this siege. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to Yahweh because of Midian, he sent them a prophet, explained what was wrong and what was going on. And that sets the stage for the action that's going to begin at verse 11. We expect now, if you're an Israelite audience, you expect, okay, God's going to call one of those judges. What's going to happen next? And so we have in verse 11, the angel of Yahweh came and sat down under the oak at Orpah that belonged to Joash the Zeborite. That's the tribe, the clan within the tribe of Manasseh that Gideon belongs to, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Let me pause. The angel of the Lord, very difficult to understand. The angel of the Lord appears a few places in the Old Testament, very human in appearance, but yet the word angel means messenger, but clearly a messenger from God because he speaks in first person of God. And one of the anomalies, the strange thing is that when the angel of Yahweh speaks, often Abraham or Gideon also hears Yahweh speak directly as well, like they're in concert. So it seems to be that the angel of the Lord is kind of a physical manifestation to let the person know Yahweh is present, right? Be listening for Yahweh. He speaks in first person, but Yahweh also speaks. Now, here's the part maybe we know about Gideon. The angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, you should be chuckling if you're a good Israelite, because what is he doing? He's threshing in a wine press. Now, you might not know that, but if you were to thresh, you'd be up on a hilltop where there's a breeze. There'd be a flat stone, big surface where you would walk over animals or tread over. You'd drag boards over your crop to separate the grain from the shock and so forth. And then later you're going to be sifting the grain from the chaff around it. But down below in a pit is a wine press. We're in the outside circle of the pit. You walk around and smash all the grapes, and then it kind of drops, the fluid drops into a bowl in the center. That's where Gideon is. He's hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of Yahweh says, "Mighty warrior." And you think, yeah, right. Well, Gideon deflects. How can you say that when my people are pressed like this? And so the angel turns to him and says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel. Am I not sending you?" So again, he's called. And Gideon deflects and demurs. "It can't be me. I'm the smallest of the smallest. I'm not the one who would be able to call out and rally people around me." And the Lord says, "I will be with you." to strike down all the Midianites together. Now, if you're following at verse 16, some translations say you will kill them all. But that's not what the Hebrew text says. That's a strange translation. You will strike the Midianites as one man is what it says literally. And the word strike has a whole wide range of meanings. Usually if somebody's commanded to kill somebody, it's strike and kill. We don't have that. So what a conservative translation would just kept to die, they're going to be defeated. Does that make sense? This isn't a call to massacre. This is that they're going to be defeated. Well, that's not enough for Gideon. So he goes and he prepares what's apparently a sacrificial meal, and he lays it before this angel of the Lord, who touches his staff to the meat. It goes up in flames, and he disappears. Now, Gideon's fearful because that means he's just had a divine encounter, and that's a scary thing. It's not safe to come close to the Lord. And so he's got to be told not to fear. Peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. That same night, Yahweh spoke to Gideon and said, your father's got an altar to Baal and a pole out there to Asherah, and you need to tear them down and get rid of them. So he does it. If you're following your text, what time of day does he do that? At night. So he won't be seen as the one who's destroying this altar. All right, and there's a scene or two that develops after that. But I want to take you over to him rallying the Israelites. So I'm skipping over to chapter 6, verse 33. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan, okay, from the east to the west, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon. Now, your translation might say the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon or empowered Gideon, but the verb there is clothed Gideon. Now, that's significant to an Israelite audience because clothing symbolized your status. So if you think about the Joseph story, there's all sorts of clothing issues that arise throughout the story. It's a major motif. So it's a good translation to say empowered and came upon and so forth. But an Israelite hearing clothed, the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, that's more significant. Does that make sense? And when that happens, now Gideon blows the trumpet. He sends out the signal for people to rally, and they come. So this is a God thing. They come. They're rallying around this person to fight off the Midianites. Well, that takes us to the famous fleece tests. If you know the story of Gideon, you might know about the fleece. He's still not confident that God's going to use him to deliver the people. So he says, I'm going to set out a lambskin at night, and I want it to be wet and the ground dry, and then I'll know that you sent me. And so it happens. That's not enough for Gideon. He says, I'm going to set it out again, and this time I want the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And it happens. Now, I've got to tell you, this is not good Christian behavior. I've heard sermons where people say, set your fleece out before God. This is called testing God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 6, I think 16, it says, you do not put the Lord your God to the test that you did at Massah, the place of testing in the wilderness. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he was to test God, Jesus quotes that verse from Deuteronomy, you will not test the Lord your God. All right, so Gideon is pushing the limit, and God is being patient. Does that make sense? This is not model behavior for Christians to follow. All right. So now then, the army gathers around him, and I'm going to pick up at chapter 7, verse 2. Yahweh says to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. in order that Israel may not boast against me that their strength has saved her, announced to the people. And so what God's saying is, this is going to be done by my might, and you're going to see that it's done by my might and not by your might. So you tell the people, this is Gideon telling the people, if any of you are afraid, you can leave. And so a lot of them leave. Well, God says, there's still too many. That's not enough. So they get to a drinking place, and some of them people are going to get down on their knees without a concern, or they're going to lap like a dog in the water. Others are a bit more weary, and they're lifting the water to their mouths. And he says, get rid of all those who knelt down. You're just keeping the ones who brought the water to the mouth. We're reducing this even more. So you think Gideon's ready to go? Verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10. God says to Gideon, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp. I want you to hear something. Now, it starts off with a conditional if, but the next verb is a command, an imperative. So it's quite clear God's saying, since you're still fearful, get down there. All right? Sneak down into the camp with your servant, who would probably be his armor bearer. And you're going to go in the night and listen. And he comes up and he hears somebody. In the Christian world, they believe that the divine roof, we see dreams of Pharaoh and so forth. And so this Midianite soldier is saying, I had this dream where this round barley loaf of bread came rolling into a tent and knocked it flat. Now, first of all, a barley loaf is nothing to knock down a tent. The fact that it's a barley loaf and not a wheat loaf is even more significant because it's the poorest. Wheat bread is better than the barley. And so Gideon overhears one of the soldiers say, you know what that means? It means that sort of Gideon, that little guy who's rallied against us, is going to take the Midian camp. And then it says, Gideon bowed down. Now, some of your translations will say worship. Fine translation. The verb is the verb for worship, but literally it means bow down. This is the turning point for Gideon. Now is when he bows down to God. See? Now things are okay. And so Gideon has a strategy for attacking this Midian camp. I'm going to give my opinion about who the strategy came from in a minute. But the strategy is that. So they're going to have torches. And having lit the torches and then covering them with a jar, there'd be some embers, but they wouldn't be flaming, and so they'd be covered up. And then they're going to have trumpets. Now, he's down to 300 men, 300-person militia. They're all going to have a torch with a jar, and they're all going to have a trumpet. It doesn't say anything about a weapon in their hand. Nothing is said about a weapon in the hand. And at Gideon's command, they're going to shatter the jar, torches are going to flare up, they're going to blow their trumpets, and they're going to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, when an army would be attacking at night, only a few people would be holding torches, because you want people with arms in their hands, and only a few people would be blowing the trumpets, right? So they got a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other, but it looks like maybe a big army's coming. Now, there's another factor. It says this is happening at the beginning of the middle watch. Well, so about 10 p.m., there'd be a changing of the guard. It's dark, and Midianite guards are coming off duty, while other guards are coming on duty. And all of a sudden, crash, boom, flare up. That's when the torches flare up, the trumpets blare, the people shout. And the Midianites panic, and it says, Yahweh set their swords against one another. Where was that verse? So in verse 22, when the trumpet sounded, Yahweh caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Did you get the picture, what's happened? All right, so they've panicked. They're killing themselves. It's dark. They've got men coming and going, and they think they're part of the people that are attacking them. And so they attack one another, and they flee. this is the hand of God at work. And so then Gideon pursues them, and Israelites gather, and they pursue them. Now, my interpretation is that I think we're to understand that that strategy came from God for two reasons. Obviously, it said God was narrowing it down to where they would see that the deliverance was from God and not from them. And second, it's Yahweh who turns the swords of the Midianite people against one another. So this is divine deliverance. Now, that's the last recorded activity of Yahweh with Gideon. There's an aftermath where things begin to deteriorate. He's pursuing the Midianite kings, and he comes to two Israelite towns and says, "You need to help us." And they said, "Well, you don't have the Midianite kings in your hands yet. You don't have victory yet." They refuse to help. And Gideon takes a vow of vengeance against two of the Midianite towns. And once he's captured the kings, he goes back and he kills all the elders of Succoth, and he kills all the men of Peniel, Israelites. And then once the kings have been captured, he orders their execution because they had killed his brothers. So it's a vengeance thing. Now then, he's delivered them from the Midianites, and the Israelites are glad and they're happy at that success. So they come to him and they say, "You're going to rule over us," and they expect a dynasty. "You, your son, and your grandson are going to rule over us." And in chapter 8, verse 23, Gideon says the right thing. He says, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. Yahweh will rule over you." Well, that sounds good, but what Gideon does next is he takes the gold plunder and he makes an ephod, which is usually an article of clothing, usually over the chest or something. So probably it was made into gold threads and woven, which means it was probably placed over something, and it becomes used as an idolatrous image. And Israelites begin to worship this, kind of like the golden calf and Aaron in the wilderness sort of a thing. And then we're told that he has many wives and concubines and 70 sons. 70 is probably a symbolic figure to say he's creating kind of a dynasty. You marry a lot of women and have a lot of concubines to make political alliances to consolidate your power. And then you have all these sons. And then one of the sons is named Abimelech, which means "my father is king." So we see what's happening here. I said one thing, but we see what's happening. And that's pretty much the end. Gideon maybe served as judge for 40 years, but at the end of it all, Israel's right back where they were in that cycle. So that's the story of Gideon. So I'd like you to talk to one another. Maybe you need to turn to somebody, but what do you like about the story? Some things that you liked about this story. I won't ask anybody to respond out loud this time, but let me ask you the second question. What to you was the most important part that you heard in that story? And then if somebody's willing to volunteer, that would be great. Your brothers and sisters in Christ would appreciate hearing what you're thinking. Anybody want to volunteer what you heard that was most important to you? Oh, fearless group.
I noticed right away that just like he did with David, God picked the smallest guy from the smallest tribe of the Israelites to accomplish what he was about to do. And then he narrowed the army down even further, just as if to say, you know, you don't rely on your own strength, just watch what I'm going to do.
Yeah, thank you. Somebody else think of something else came to your mind as what struck you as important?
I love that God used him, even though he really struggled with unbelief.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that God responded to all of those fleeces, and I really struggle with unbelief. So I really, that just shows God's wonderful grace.
Yeah. Now let me ask, so I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher, so this is where Jesus is to do the preaching to you. Where are you in the story? Where does Jesus want this story to apply to you today?
I'll go. I think I am at the end when Gideon goes back to his own understanding and starts doing his own thing and just kind of forgot that the Lord, because I feel like I'm in these cycles, you know, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute, God, I just need to give you control and I need to stop taking control, you know.
Thank you. I think this part's hard to share.
Yeah.
Right? This is with Ruth, it was easy to share the application. So you don't have to speak out loud, just as long as we're listening to Jesus right now. That's the important part. Yeah.
I see myself in Gideon putting out the fleeces.
Yeah.
Prove yourself. Okay, that one was good, but how about doing another one? You know, that's where I see myself in the story. And no matter what God seems to show me, it's not good enough. I got to try it again one more time to be sure you're right on that one. So.
Yeah. How many times did God speak to Gideon? Other thoughts? Okay. I'd like to share a couple of reflections. Obviously, the motif in here is fear, right? And there's collective fear and individual fear. So I don't want to step on toes, but there's a collective fear in our culture that really bothers me. And that is that it's not unusual for politicians to motivate people by fear as opposed to reason. But I hear a body of Christians who are saying that they're fearful that they're going to lose some of their rights and privileges. And I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God gives as rights and privileges. I know in the Bible where it says that we're called to be slaves. We're called to be at the bottom. We're called to be the ones who are lifting other people up, not worried about losing rights and privileges. So that's a fear that bothers me, that's their collective. Individual fears exist as well. And this is where you're all probably thinking what it is that you're fearful of. And I'd like to, you don't have to turn now, but what you might like to read is the first letter to John, chapter 4. Because in that chapter, John says God is love, and that those who abide in God have his love perfected in them. And where that perfect love exists, there's no room for fear. Christians are not to be fearful. We can be fearful for other people, but not ourselves. We have Jesus. Does that make sense? We're to be perfected in the love of God that casts out fear. Well, the other theme is obviously success. And it reminds me of a verse in the third chapter of John. Most people know John 3:16, so they probably read the third chapter. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 3:20, 21, because there's an interesting parallel that's set up and that's broken. And John 3:20, it says that those who do worthless, base, common things are afraid to come into the light. They do not come into the light because it will expose what they've done. Now, some of your translations will say that they're doing evil, which is strange because the word for evil was used in the previous verse. And John meant evil. He probably would have used that word. He uses a word that's more general, things that are common, base, profane. So it's broader than just evil. Does that make sense? Evil is very specific. The things that are done that are just sort of common, base, worthless, not done in the light. We don't want to come into the light because they'll be exposed. Now, the next verse starts off and sounds like it's going to be an exact opposite parallel. But those who do truth come into the light so that it might be shown, so that their deeds might be revealed. But there's an interruption in the middle of that passage that qualifies deeds. Let me turn to so this is kind of a rough translation of it. But the ones who does the truth comes to the light so that one's works, because they are produced by God, might be seen. There's a whole qualification in that. The point is, things that I do of my own will power turn out to be common, base, worthless. The things that are done by truth, truth is absolute. That's God. Things that are done in truth, they look like my deeds, but they've been accomplished by God. So Christians have no room for pride. Now, we have worldly success. But anything that you or I do that has eternal value, that's wrought by God. That's done by God. And so there's no room for pride, but the verse doesn't say this. I think there's room for joy. I think there's room for joy to think, God used even me. You know, God used the Gideons and the Davids. So I like that, how that balance is broken, just as a reminder. Yeah, if it's not the truth, it's been done by God. So I'm praying that that surgical work of the Spirit will be done on us today. I'm a proud person. It's always, pride is always lurking. I always have to be reminded that anything that's done, a kind word, a gesture, but if it's done by God, it's eternal, and it's been wrought by God, not by me. So that's the story of Gideon, recognizing those negative traits of fear, addressing our fears, recognizing real successes of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.